Now, if you would turn again to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 8, we're going to read those first 10 verses of the chapter that we read from last week. So those verses that we read again this morning. And also one of those occasions when we have a New Testament reference, that will be Hebrews chapter 12. And if you would want to put a marker in there, Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. But reading again, first 10 verses of Deuteronomy and chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a land, a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in this book of Deuteronomy, we've been looking at some of the great truths of the Word of God to our souls, which these particular chapters and verses of the book bring before us. In the opening verses of chapter 7, you remember verses 1 to 11, we are pointed up to that great truth that God's people in the midst of this world of ours are to be a separated people. They are to be separated unto the Lord their God in every way that he commands us to be so, and separated indeed from those things that would be an offence unto the Lord our God in heaven above. In the verses that follow on from that, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 7, we have a reminder of that blessed truth to our souls, that the Lord our God blesses his people indeed as they endeavour to follow out those directives that he places before us in the course of his word. And then in our time together for last week, that equally blessed truth to our souls of how God has given us his holy word to live by all the days of our life, for as long as we are found in this present world of ours. In the opening verse of the chapter, you remember, the Lord is calling these people once again to do the things that he is telling them to do. As a motivation to them doing that, they are reminded of how God has brought them on their way all of those 40 years through the wilderness to that point where they are found right at that time in their life. The way that he had done that, the way that he had kept them, was especially through the manna, that bread that he had fed them with for those 40 years. He had fed them with manna, as Moses reminds them. But that manna, of course, was to do something. It was to point them up to the fact that God didn't only provide sustenance for their bodies through the manna, but he provided sustenance for their life, for their souls, and that was through his word. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. On the one hand, you see, the manna was the mercy of God, a mercy that they depended on every day of their life, for he only gave it to them on a daily basis. The Lord provided that in his mercy towards them as to the keeping and the sustaining of their physical beings, their bodies. But it was also God's means of reminding them, indeed, that they were to depend every day on something else for the sustenance of their souls. And that was his word, every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. And you see, that's what he's saying. Verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know that, in order that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. They were to know, they were to learn out of the provision of the manna that God provided something else, made them dependent on something else, and that was every word that proceeded out of his mouth. And for as long as time shall be, my friends, a man or a woman or a young person's spiritual life will be sustained and will be kept alive by the word of God that God has provided for that very purpose. And it's that truth, that blessed truth, that comes to us out of those verses that we looked at last time. And as we said, the old manna that God provided is set forth for us on the pages of God's word in two very definite ways. With regards to Christ, Christ is the manna, Christ is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But he says, I am the true bread, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, that if a man eat of me, he shall never die. But it's also presented to us on the pages of the Word of God as the Word of God itself. The manna is a picture of the Word of God itself. And it's in this latter sense, of course, I'm sure that's obvious, that it's being presented to us in these verses in Deuteronomy. And throughout the whole of the Word of God, as we said, that understanding of the manna is brought before us in many ways and in many places. The great example, the one that we turn to, is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, where he quotes these very words out of Deuteronomy in his encounter with that old serpent, the devil, in the wilderness. And for all the days that we live in the face of this earth of ours, if we are the people of God, we show that by our dependence on the Word of God and on the Word of God alone. So blessed truths, great truths of the Word of God that come out to us out of these particular chapters and verses of this book. Now, within these opening verses of chapter 8 that we read from again this morning, there's another vital truth of the Word of God that we are to never lose out on in any way, and it's the one that's brought before us in verse 5 of the chapter. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, the Lord tells those people, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. And it is that truth of the Word of God that as the people of God, we are under the chastening of God, the correcting of the Lord our God in the course of our life through this world of ours until we are brought into Canaan, until we are brought into our heavenly Canaan at the last. Not a very palatable truth in some ways, and yet it is one that is widespread throughout the pages of the Word of God, one that is to be received by us, and indeed, one that we are to learn to rejoice in when it's rightly understood to our hearts and our souls. And so we'll look at something of the truth as it stands presented to us here in the nation of Israel in those days, and then as it comes to be applied to us and is applied to us for our days, for as long as the people of God shall be in the midst of the world. So just a few words in relation to the nation of Israel itself, and in that verse 5 of the chapter. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart. Thou shalt also consider. You see what he's saying is this, that in addition to remembering how God has provided for you all of those years of your wanderings in the wilderness, you are also to remember that God was proving you and preparing you to be the people that he was going to bring into the land of Canaan at the last, to the honor and to the praise of his name. Bear in mind that God dealt with the children of Israel on a national basis. He dealt with them as a nation before him, in a collective sense, in a corporate sense. And he dealt with them as a nation before him within the terms of a father-son relationship. That's how God looked on the nation as a nation before him in those days. And just as it was a father's responsibility in that sense to care for his son, to care for his children, so it was a father's right to chastise his son, to correct his son, so that his son might walk in the ways that he would have him to walk before him. And you see, it's those two sides of this father-son relationship that the Lord is bringing before those people. It was from those two things that they were to learn and remember and walk in the ways of the Lord. The caring side, the chastising side, the providing side, the proving side. Those were the two things that they had under a father's hand. Sometimes that father's hand was heavy upon them when they acted in their perversity and in their stubbornness and in outright rebellion against the one who had made himself to be their father. But for all that, it was still a father's hand. And he had chosen them to be his son, and indeed to bring them into that inheritance of the son in the land of Canaan that he had promised to them. There were those within the nation that would never ever see the land of Canaan, but that's not the point. As far as the nation as such was concerned, the nation was under those terms of a father-son relationship. God had established that, and established that before them. And as they reflected on all the ways that the Lord had led them and would lead them, they were never to forget the terms of that relationship. And the terms of that father-son relationship was not only one of providing, it was one of proving. And it was not only one of caring, it was one of chastising, and it was one of correction. They were to learn from it, and especially from those times when God dealt with them in some of the ways that he had to deal with them. You see, in verse 6, you have a conclusion. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. But they were never to lose out on the fact, my friend, that as a nation, they were under the hand of God, but under the hand of a Father God. And whereas they were to remember the Father's hand as a providing hand, they were to realize the Father's hand could be a proving hand. They were to consider also, you see, when you think of the providing, then he says, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. In our day and age, of course, the truth of God's chastening hand in the lives of God's people is a truth that rings strange in many people's hearts and minds. I'm sure you would have to say that aright. We live in a day of a gospel that says no more perplexities once you become a believer, and no more pressures and no more problems once you have accepted Christ to be your Savior. But all of that kind of thinking if you can call it thinking at all, for where it comes from, it doesn't come from the brain even. But all of that kind of thinking flies in the face of the reality of things. And above all things, it flies in the face of the truth of God. And above that again, it does detriment to the most precious relationship that God has established between himself and sinners in Jesus Christ his Son, that he becomes a father unto them, and they become his son indeed. This father-son relationship, a father who pities his children, as it says in the 103rd Psalm, who provides for his children, but who proves his children, and proves his children at various times in the course of our life. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with us? You remember how the Lord's servant Paul spoke to that man Agrippa about the resurrection of the dead. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, Agrippa, that God should raise the dead? Well, why should it be thought a thing incredible with us, my friends, that God has to chasten us and correct us as his children? If we were perfect children, if we were perfect beings, well, none of that, I'm sure, would be necessary in any way. But we're not. Not one of us. And not to any degree that is meaningful in any way whatsoever. And there is this process where the Lord reproves us, but also where the Lord proves us. And that's a vital thing. And that's a precious thing. You see in verse 2 of Deuteronomy, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." And there are times, you see, when God permits things to come upon us, or sends things upon us, as the case might be, and the great purpose in that is to show whose we are and whom we seek to serve. You remember the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the great outstanding demonstrations of that very thing. They were cast into a fiery furnace. Not because they were faithless, but because they were faithful. But in the fiery furnace, they were proving and being proved as to who they were and who they served. And as somebody has rightly said, the only thing that happened to them in the fiery furnace was the ropes that bound them were burnt off. And nothing else was burnt, and they came out of the furnace to the glory and the honour of the Lord their God. And in the midst of all the things that come upon us in this life, my friends, we are never to let the devil, rob us of this vital truth to our souls, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord chasteneth thee. And the reason he chastens is because you are his son or his daughter, as the case might be, and because he is your father forever and forevermore. And if those terms, if that relationship existed under the old covenant arrangement of God with Israel, if God could say, "This is my son," if he established that relationship with them, my friends, then surely we see the fullness of that in Jesus Christ the Saviour. "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart." The manna was great, but what about the other side? And so Moses says, when you remember and rejoice in the provision of the manna, which you are to do, remember also, thou shalt also consider, big word, consider this in thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. He provided for them, he proved them, he cared for them, he chastised and corrected them. Let's take up something of that to ourselves at this point in our sermons. And one of the great passages of the Word of God concerning it, of course, is that book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, that we mentioned at the reading. Now, the passage, you know, I'm sure, if you want to turn to it, then that'll be for the good. But the passage has got to do with running the race that is set before us. That's simply one of the similes for making our way through the wilderness of this world of ours. And the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, then, in the first four verses of the chapter, he speaks about some impediments that we come across in the running of the race, and some inducements or some influences that should be brought to bear upon us as we run the race. Now, the impediments are things like this. Every weight, he says, and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Those are impediments to us in running the race. Inducements are the great cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded with, those who have gone before and walked by faith before the Lord. And especially, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, who sat down, is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 5 then, he speaks about something else that is both an inducement and an impediment. And he says in that verse, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You see, he's speaking about things that are going to hold them back. Verse 3, "Consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." You see, there was an impediment that was holding them back. And it was the fact that they had forgotten the truth that God chastens his children. The very truth, rightly understood, that was to be an incentive to them, but was turning out to be an impediment against them. And when the people of God are told to remember, well, it's exactly what's happening in the book of Deuteronomy. "Thou shalt also consider that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." And says the apostle, when you're running this race, here's something that should influence you, that you are children of the living God. And yet it's turning out to be an impediment because you have forgotten the terms of the father-son relationship, namely that a father chastens his son. You take in the whole background to the epistle to the Hebrews at that time. You remember some of those were in danger of turning away from Jesus Christ, from stopping to run the race. In a former day, they had made a good profession, and indeed they had stood firm in the things of Christ the Lord. He has reminded them about that earlier on. "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bones, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." They had stood against afflictions that had come upon them at an earlier time. But new afflictions were coming upon them now. And far from standing at this point, they were in danger of wilting and falling away from the things of Christ. And one of the great contributory factors in that, my friends, was their failure to realize, on the one hand, that they were children of the living God going to heaven, and failing to realize on the other that part of that child relationship was chastening. That's what had happened to them. And in a word, They were taking all the trials and the tribulations that were coming upon them in their life, all the hardships and the perplexities that were coming upon them, and they were interpreting those things as the condemnations of a heavenly judge and not the corrections of a heavenly Father. And you see, the devil loves to take our troubles, our perplexities, our problems, and misplace them to our hearts and our souls. And as they looked on all the difficulties, imagine difficulties in a Christian's life, and all the problems and all the pressures, well, says the apostle, I'm telling you that these things are impeding you in the race because you have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when the Lord corrects you. And so it's that whole thing that he sets before those people at that particular point. Now, let me say this, you see. There is all the difficulties, but the source of it all is what? Well, it's this. They hadn't referred to the Word of God. Now, whether or not that had happened deliberately, or simply had just, well, sometimes it can happen, as you might say, in the course of the life. And you see, the root cause of all their problem was this. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. And it very much dovetails with those things that have gone before in the epistle to the Hebrews, the written word of God. Because he is referring them to something already written. You see, as an apostle of God and one unto whom it was given the right and the ability to write the word of God, he's addressing them when he says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And then he's quoting something already written in the book of Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. They had forgotten or neglected or hadn't referred to the Bible. That's it. That's it. And when the hardships and the problems and the perplexities came, they shut the Bible and they didn't refer to the Bible. And he says, I'm telling you why this is holding you back in the race. Ye have forgotten what has already been written. And God had already dealt with that issue, you see, in many places, but he cites here the book of Proverbs, which God had already written and already given. And without putting too fine a point in it, you see, he was accusing them of failing to refer to the written word of God. That's where the rebuke comes. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And then he quotes, the written word of God, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And be sure of it, my friends, the best way to make heavy weather of the Christian life at any time is to try living it without the written word of God. The written word of God is the source for adjusting our brains and getting our hearts into perspective and guiding our feet and reading the events of life that come upon us. God has given us his word for that purpose. It's our shield and buckler. It's our staff. It's our bread of life. It's the gym in which we exercise ourselves daily so as to have a conscience void of offense before men and before God. It's everything to a believer's soul. This manna, says God to the Israelites, was to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone. He's not only a body. He lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And part of the word was this, that as a father chastens his son, the Lord chastens you. My friend, If you say there's no such a thing, as I've said already, you fly in the face of reality. But get the reality right in the context of the word of the living God. And he says, here's what you've done. You have forgotten. You have forgotten. Whether they had forgotten that they were children of the living God or not, there's no way of saying that. But they had certainly forgotten the terms of being a child of the living God. And part of the terms of being a child of the living God was God's correcting hand in the course of their life. Something very telling, very vital in the apostle's usage. And as I've said, he was an apostle. He was given the right and the ability to write the word of God under the Holy Spirit. But you see, it's his usage of that Old Testament passage already written. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now, that's very telling. Because on the one hand, no doubt, he's pointing it up to the fact of their status and their standing as children of the living God, the Father in heaven above. But he's also, especially in the context in which he uses it, he's pointing them up to their stature as children all the days of their life. And my dear friends, all the days of our life, spiritually speaking, we will always be children. We will always be children. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, in malice be children and understanding be men, but always as newborn babes we desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And because we're children, we're always going to need corrected or chastened or guided as the case might be. Foolishness, waywardness, it says, is bound up in the heart of a child. And in our capacity as children before a father, we're always going to need correcting and chastening and the Father's hand upon us. At times, it will be retribution for our downright stubbornness or our rebellion. But leaving all of that aside, my friends, the whole context is you are children of a father. And as children, your very stature as children is going to necessitate God dealing with you as children indeed. And they were to remember that. They were going through those difficult times, indeed they were. But you see, the very difficulties were a token, a proving token of their sonship to God. Your children, children always in need of correcting, therefore be confident that God will do what he deigns to do to the perfecting and the good of your soul. Dear old Matthew Henry has a lovely word. He says, we may be sure that a God of unspotted purity does us no wrong, and that a God of infinite goodness means us no hurt. That lovely hymn that we sang, my friends, and pray God we don't take it as a nice bit of poetry or a nice bit of praise even, but as something totally practical. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. And I'll not tell you the context in which that hymn was written, but my friends, it was wrung out of the very heart of dear old Samuel Medley in the midst of a difficulty that indeed broke his heart and yet healed his soul. And all the days of our life, you see, we are always under this correcting because we're children. Now, do you think you're not a child? You think you've outgrown all of that. You're some kind of a giant Well, forget it. Forget it. And all any of us need to do any day of our life is look in the mirror of God's word, and that will soon disabuse us of any such thought. But at the same time, you see, he's saying, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Of the Lord. And the Lord is the Father. And when we see all of these things simply as part and parcel of the father-child relationship, then we use those things aright in the course of the life that the Lord has given us to live. And it's because we are children under a father, even though things seem irksome at times, as they seem irksome to our children. You had fathers after the flesh, he says. And didn't they deal with you in a father-child relationship? Well, do you think God doesn't deal with you in that way as well? And even though it's irksome, we are to take those things as under a father's hand. A lovely old hymn. There's so many hymns, in fact, because as far as I can see, believers of a bygone day didn't have any difficulty with this. Didn't have any, well, they felt it irksome. But they didn't have any difficulty with the realization that they were only children still in their flesh and their mortal bodies and needing God's correcting in their life. It didn't seem to occur to them that it could be any other way. And the numerous hymns, and there's a lovely one from old Isaac Watts. He says, God will not always chide, and when his strokes are felt, his strokes are fewer than our crimes and lighter than our guilt. A lovely word. He says, what? Are you complaining when the rod of your father lays itself? You should be in hell, he says. You should be in hell. His strokes are fewer than our crimes and lighter than our guilt. And with that kind of attitude and mentality, you see, then indeed they pressed on. And it's very much a matter of attitude and mentality that we need to get right with regards to everything in our Christian calling and with regards to that. And you see how the apostle then, and in fact Solomon before him, spoke of two reactions to this kind of thing in our life. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't despise the chastening, he says on the one hand, and don't faint, don't despair when the chastening comes upon you and the other. Both of them are wrong. And I suppose you could kind of a way sum them up like this. When we chastise or correct our children, give them a wallop, as the case might be, in spite of the European Court of Human Rights, and when our children turn around and say, it didn't hurt me, that's despising the chastening. That's failing to see that the chastening is for a purpose. And young people, children, don't do that. Because if you're parents at all, it's a dangerous thing to say it didn't hurt me. Because they'll maybe give you something that will hurt you. And when we despise the chastening of the Lord, my friends, be careful. Be careful. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And those things that chafe us, and those things that irk us, my friend, see them as from the hand of a heavenly Father. Nor despair. Don't faint, he says. And you see, that can come from that sensitivity that says, imagine God doing a thing like this on somebody like me. That attitude that can't conceive of this God in heaven needing to correct somebody like me. And it's those two attitudes that he's speaking about, just those two things, my son, Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't do either of those two things. There's a lovely passage in the Pilgrim's Progress. It's when three men come to a hill called Difficulty. And the three men are the Christian himself, of course, and two other men. One was called Formalist and the other was called Hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite, of course, is simply just somebody who acts the part of being a Christian. A formalist is somebody who sees everything as an outward form that they ought to follow. When they come to the hill, you see, formalists and hypocrisy spy that there's a way to go round the side of the hill and don't have the bother of getting up over the hill. It's the Christian who addresses himself to the hill, refreshes himself at the fountain of the foot of the hill, proceeds up the hill to the arbor of ease where he is to rest on his journey, and then carry on. Now, you see, the dregs of the old nature are in us all. There's a hypocritical bit in us all. There's a formless bit in us all. And when those things come out, my friends, you see, the hypocrite within us says, it doesn't mean anything, this whole difficulty, I'll just skirt round it. Or the formless says, surely I'm not to climb a hill in the Christian life. And the formless bit of us wants to skate round it. But the Christian bit, surely, where it's active, addresses the hill, refreshes itself for the hill, and proceeds up the hill. There's the Arbor of Ease, and what happened to the pilgrim there, of course, is another story. But then he comes to that great conclusion. The arbor was set there by the Lord of the hill. You see, the hill didn't simply spring out because there was some kind of shifting of the earth's plates. The Lord put the hill there. It was his hill. And it wasn't to be skirted round. It was to be climbed and overcome and the journey proceeded with. And the Lord of the hill, of course, is the Father of his people. And the Lord provides the refreshing, provides all things that we possibly need. And let me just conclude by taking you back to last week, to Christ in the wilderness when he was tempted. You remember the passage that he quoted was the passage out of Deuteronomy. And the temptation was this. It was his position of the Son of God, a son under the Father. If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And as I said, all the implications of that, my friends. Imagine a son, the Son of God, in these distresses in the wilderness. Do something about it. But Christ knew that he was under the providing hand of God. And albeit God had withdrawn in that sense for that time, that bread that would have kept his body from hungering, he was under another bread altogether. It is written. And he goes right to what the Bible says concerning the circumstances in which he found himself. In that epistle to the Hebrews, where it speaks about Christ in the days of his flesh, it says this. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. As God the Son and as the Son of God, he knew all about obedience. But he had never experienced what it was to be obedient. To whom shall God be obedient? And as the Son of God in all the fullness of his deity, Although he knew what obedience was, he never experienced what obedience was until he stepped out of his godhood in that sense as the Son of Man, and in that position where he placed himself and would become experimentally obedient. When the devil comes in the wilderness, my friends, all that experience of obedience begins in earnest. Where the devil tempts him to doubt his sonship on account of the circumstances, straitened circumstances, in which he's found. And that's our lesson. And when we are found in circumstances, my friend, which are irksome to the flesh, you refer your heart and soul to the one source that's going to balance your heart and soul. Exactly what Christ did. Satan, it is written. Says the apostle to those Hebrews, you've forgotten what was written. You've forgotten that this is part and parcel of your sonship to your God and Father in heaven above. My friends, as we live our life, and I don't care if I sound like a gramophone record. It's this Word of God, and it's the departing from the Word of God that gets any of us into trouble, gets the churches into trouble, gets the ire of God upon us. And by the grace of God, and listen, not snippets out of the Word of God. I'm sick of that. The totality of the Word of God, as God has given us his Word in its totality for all the days of our life until we appear before him. Let me just finish with this powerful word from old John Owen. He says, there is no chastisement in heaven nor in hell. Not in heaven, because there is no sin. Not in hell, because there is no amendment. Chastisement is a companion of them that are in the way, and of them only. You see? When we get to heaven, we'll not need corrected. If you go to hell, my friends, there won't be any correcting. Because there's no amendment to the position that you find yourself in hell. The position in which you died on believing in Christ. But if we live our lives by the grace of God believing in Christ, then the day will come. Well, says the apostle, it's not joyous. You know, a great realist was the Lord's apostle. No chastisement for the present time, he says. It's joyous, it's grievous. He felt it. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And when that afterwards comes to its fullness in heaven and glory at last, my friends, then we'll not need any more of it, because indeed, we don't sin any more. And it's this Father child relationship between God and those who believe. By nature, we have another Father altogether. By grace, by the Spirit of adoption, we can call God our Father. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Can I just say it's a massive subject, but we trust at least a few bits and pieces for our hearts and our souls. Amen.